Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. So I'm taking a little bit of time here for a couple weeks to work on a couple topics that just kind of been burning in me a little bit. You're working with people, you work with a lot. Over the years, I've lost a lot more than I've won, to use the Apostle Paul's language. It is 1 Corinthians 9. And you just have to approach people from the perspective that if you get zero response or zero in return, you still praise the Lord. If you don't have that attitude going in, you're not going to be able to be positive about the ones that actually do respond to the gospel. There's something really important going on here. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, this, of course, is foundational to the human race. But a lot of the human race has forgotten this. I remember the Taiwanese girl, English name Claire. I took her with me one day on a trip to Great Falls. She had one extra day before she flew back to Taiwan. And we had quite a number of Bible studies that day. And when we got done, as we were on the way from Great Falls back to Bozeman, I asked her, I said, "Claire, did you understand what I was talking about?" She said, "Well, when you're speaking normal English, I understand maybe 90%. She said, "When you're talking Bible," she says, "I understand very little." And I said, "Do you know who Jesus is?" She said, "Yes, I have heard of Jesus." And I says, "Do you know about Adam and Eve?" "Adam and Eve?" Okay. No idea who Adam and Eve are. Okay. So it's pretty hard to, make the movie make sense unless you come in at the beginning. In the beginning, of course, is Adam and Eve. And the beginning command is not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God said the day that you eat, he said that day you die. You have to remember that from the Bible perspective, death isn't just talking physical death. I mean, usually when we talk about somebody died, we mean that, there's going to be a funeral here pretty quick and there's going to be somebody getting put in the ground. But biblically speaking, the spiritual death is much more important than the physical death. And in fact, the resurrection of Jesus rendered the physical death of really no importance, particularly. But spiritual death is where the problem is. And so the death that Adam and Eve are going to die on the day that they eat that fruit is their spiritual death. That is, they're going to be separated from God. Now, Adam used to walk with God. Tells you, that God then would come and he'd walk with them in the garden of the cool of the day. Things are kind of dying down. The day's work is in. God had come down and he'd walk with Adam and Eve. But that ceased. That ceased the day that Adam ate the fruit. That ceased the day that God kicked Adam out of the Garden of Eden and put the cherubim there at the flaming sword to make sure that they couldn't come back in the Garden of Eden and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. So the record then from Genesis chapter 3 on is a record of a mankind that really does not have the capacity to walk with God. I mean, they're described in the Old Testament as walking with God. In a sense, Enoch walked with God and he was meant for God took him. But I want to share something with you, though, this morning to try to let you know that in the way that we walk with God, nobody, Adam included, got to walk with God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 45. Now, Paul in general is talking about the resurrection from the dead. But there's something in here that he uses that we want to focus in on this morning as tying in with the message we want to share. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Now, the first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, the problem with Adam is he's earthy. He's a perfect man. He lives in a perfect place. But he's of the earth. His focus is the earth. He's more interested in material things. I've tried to communicate it in these terms. Adam's problem was he was more interested in tending the back 40 than he was walking with God. And because of having a material interest rather than a spiritual interest, he was open to the temptation that was offered. Now, the Bible tells us that Eve was deceived when she took the fruit. But Adam was not deceived. He just did it because he was rebellious and he didn't have sufficient spiritual interest. He did not put the proper weight on what it means to walk with God. And what follows then is the history of God's attempt to reconcile man to himself. What follows is God's efforts to make it possible for a spiritual people to walk with him. See, Adam was a natural man, but he was not a spiritual man. See, the first really spiritual man was Jesus. The first really spiritual man was Jesus. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. That's Adam. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. That's those who have been born in the image of Jesus Christ. The first man is natural. The first Jesus, the first heavenly man, is spiritual. And so God's purpose and God's goal has been to produce a spiritual people who can truly walk with him in the spiritual fellowship that he always desired. Well, what's the history of mankind? Well, not good. In fact, it's disastrous. Okay. What happened from Adam to Noah? Well, they didn't walk with God. They had no intention of walking with God. The thoughts and intentions of their heart was only evil continually from their youth up. That's quite a condemnation. Violence, because of the violence that's in their hands. God said he was going to destroy the earth. And he was going to destroy the earth because of man. Now think of all the animals that perished. You know, think of those dinosaurs. It's kind of been interesting. You know, they had a big dinosaur flying out of Great Falls. You know, a meat-eating dinosaur was trapped in the same sediment as a plant-eating dinosaur. And it's quite a find. And it's just amazing how that was in a flood condition. Just, you know, something happened. A flood condition that these were found in. I was reading a little something on the Dinosaur National Monument down in Utah, near the Colorado-Utah border, where you've got the Morrison Formation, where you have all these species of dinosaurs exposed in a wall. And just amazing. It was some sort of a flood that trapped all those dinosaurs in there. When little Jack Horner over here at the university, when he discovered the dinosaur clatch's eggs over there at around Shoto, he says it's amazing. They're in a flood formation. I just find that absolutely amazing that it's just in a flood formation every single time. But the record for anybody to open these eyes up is that all the animals had to perish because of the sin of man. Everything whose breath was in its nostrils perished because of man. See, because man had dominion. See, when God brought the animals to Adam and Adam named them, Adam had dominion. That also tells you when he took the woman out of Adam's side and Adam named her, Adam had dominion. Now, what that tells you then is that when the man goes down, the whole works basically goes down. There's just no escaping that. That's how it is. And so, because the men did not step up and meet their responsibility from Adam to Noah, then the whole earth went down. Except Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so, because of Noah and his three sons and their wives, Noah's wife, and in the animals, two of each, except for seven, I'm guessing seven pairs of the clean animals, they were brought on board the ark. Everything else perished. Why? Because man would not walk with God. Man was fleshly. Man was earthy. Man was not spiritual. And he would not walk with God. The result was then the destruction. So God started over. Man started the same downward cycle. What's God do? He introduces the spread of the languages at the Tower of Babel. You wonder where language came from? Came from God. See, all the earth spoke the same language to start with. Came from God. See, how do you think Adam and Eve learned to talk? By listening to their parents? No. See, God gave language. And when God scattered the people, he gave each of the peoples their separate language. And that's why the language groups are so distinct. You know, they're different. God scattered them. And he did it to prevent. It was kind of a fail-safe mechanism to prevent the extremely rapid devolution of mankind. Okay, so then he introduced Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith, as the scripture says. And, you know, he had fellowship with God. But what fellowship did he have? See, he had the fellowship of a man who was faithful to God, but Abraham himself was a man of the flesh, an earthy man, of the earth, earthy. Through Abraham, God eventually brought Isaac and Jacob into existence. Through Jacob, the nation Israel. Now God begins to work with the nation Israel. He works with them 400 years in the land of Egypt. To prepare them as a special people. And when they come out of Egypt, God showed his power over all the gods worshipped by the Egyptians. Now, you wonder why he did that. So he makes it pretty clear in Exodus chapter 12 that the reason he's going to bring the plagues on is to show his superiority over the gods worshipped by the Egyptians. Okay, well, Egypt's still going to continue to worship those gods after God takes Israel out. God showing his superiority over the gods worshipped by the Egyptians did not stop the Egyptians from continuing to worship those gods. That was for Israel. That was for Israel. To see that God was superior. See, to step by step set the stage inside of Israel's head that God alone is God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is God. He is the only God. Now, how well did Israel do? Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's preaching. He's going through the history of Israel for the benefit of the Sanhedrin. I kind of thought that, you know, that's why I'd go through this today. You're a little bit better than the Sanhedrin, but, you know, I thought you'd benefit from it. In verse 41, when they're coming out of Egypt and they get the Ten Commandments, verse 41, Acts 7, and at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. See, here's this people, comes out of Egypt. They've seen what God has done to all the Egyptians, the gods worshipped by the Egyptians. First thing they do is they make a calf. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. What's that? That's Pisces and Aquarius and Taurus. In case you're wondering. That's what that is. The zodiac. It's what the ancients worshiped. That's the host of heaven. There's nothing new under the sun here. Okay? God turned away and delivered him up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, images which you made to worship them. Did I also remove you beyond Babylon? See, even though they had seen everything that God did in Egypt, at Sinai, and in the wilderness, they continued to worship the god idols in the back of the tents, back in the camp, back in the back parts. We don't think anybody is watching, but God is, see? Idolatry, rampant. You read the history of Israel then. After they come in, they capture the promised land. What happens to Dan in the first place? You know, the book of Judges tells you. Dan is, they have a hard time. They can't drive the Canaanites out of the land. And so they decide to go north. Okay, as they're going north, they stop in at a little place. A couple guys have stopped there earlier. And there's this guy, and he stole some silver from his mother. And then he fessed up. He's a good boy. And said, "Yep, Mom, I'm the one that stole your silver." And she says, "Oh, I'm such a glad you're such a good boy. You told the truth, and so we're not going to punish you." And so they took the silver and they made a silver idol, right? And they said, "We got to have a priest for the idol." So about this time, a Levite was coming through from Judah, and you know, he was invited to be a priest, even though he was just a Levite. He said, "Well, we'll be a priest for the idol." See, and then about that time, then the guys from Dan are coming through, 600 plus men. You know, armed soldiers, and they stop in and they say, "Hey, Mr. Priest, do you want to come with us? Would you rather be priest just to one man in the family? Would you rather be priest for all 600 of us? So grab that idol and come." And so they went to Dan. Dan was an idolatry from the beginning. Dan in the north, it was idolatrous. That's why it was the first to go. See, and step by step, God started carving off pieces of Israel and get rid of them because they lapsed into idolatry. The record of the split nations of Israel and Judah. What does Israel do the very first time it becomes an independent nation, no longer the capital at Jerusalem? Worship golden calves. Then the Baals and the goats and the goat demons. It's all in there. God destroys them. What's happening in Judah? Worshiping idols. Worshiping idols. God finally destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, in order to run idol worship out of Israel. The Biblical Archaeological Review magazine concurs. They said it's just an amazing thing that after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews didn't worship idols anymore. They just couldn't figure out what the drastic change was, you know. You know, I mean, those guys are the maximists. Just think about the minimalists. I mean, you know. But the God ran idol worship out of Israel. Now, when he got idol worship out of Israel, though, the way he kept it out was something very important. Very important. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Well, let's do Acts 16 first, and I'll come back to Acts 13. In Acts chapter 16, we have the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions coming over into Macedonia, crossing over into Europe, making the first missionary thrust into Europe. They come into the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, and there was no synagogue. Verse 13, Acts 16, 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Why did they assume that there would be a place of prayer. Well, see, what happened is when Israel was carried away captive into Babylon, they recognized that they were there because they had neglected God. They were there because they had recognized they had neglected the scriptures. And so at first they began to meet down by the river for prayer. So that became the custom of all Jews then, everywhere from that point on, as they were scattered, the diaspora, the dispersion, is the custom then of the Jews, any place where there was no synagogue then, because that's how it started in Babylon, then to meet down by the river for prayer. That's how it was in Philippi. No synagogue. So Paul and those guys know that if there are going to be any Jews present, they're going to go down by the river. I don't think these people are Jewish that they find, though. I think this is a God-fearing Gentile woman named Lydia who is following Jewish custom and meeting with her women for prayer down by the riverside. But that lets you know how ingrained that is in the Jewish system that even a Gentile who is following the custom would do that. Okay. Now, if they had 10 men, then they would form a synagogue. If we back up to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, this is Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And they're coming into the first place they got to on the mainland for preaching purposes. Acts 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, that's in Cyprus, came to Perga, that's southern Turkey, in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark, that wrote the gospel according to Mark. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian and Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, something of major significance is going on here. It's recorded in the words it's recorded in to let us know the significance. The Jews recognized, and probably prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi helped them out with this, they recognized they had gone into idolatry because they neglected the reading of the scriptures. And so the purpose, the meeting in the synagogue on the Sabbath day then was for what he called the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, two things. See, when it says the Sabbath, okay, all you have to do is say the Sabbath, and you know that it occurs every week. Okay? You also know when it says the reading of the law and the prophets, that occurs every week. I was mentioning Wednesday night, I was talking about the family camp that we had in the Philippines, and it was a great success, and the people were encouraged, and so they decided that they, as they said it, that they would institutionalize it. You know, institutional thing, you know, I mean, to us institutions, you know, kind of like warm springs. So, you know, we're not sure that's a good idea. You know, if somebody's institutionalized, you know, worried about, pray about them. But the idea of something being institutionalized, that's a, you know, the Filipinos have a good concept and a good understanding of the English language there. They mean that they're going to institute it as a regular custom that they're going to do every year. That's what they mean by institutionalizing. Okay? And so they're already planning family camp 07. Okay? Now, when you use the word the in English and other languages in front of something, it institutionalizes. It's the representation of an institutionalism. You say the Sabbath. Okay, what's that mean? It's an institution. When's it going to happen? Every week. Okay, that's the Sabbath. How did Paul and Barnabas know that there were going to be Jews in Pisidian and Antioch? Well, he knew there was a synagogue building in town. How did they know when the Jews were going to meet? Well, institution. See, from the time of the Babylonian captivity onwards, all Jews everywhere met in the synagogue on the Sabbath for the specific purpose of the reading of the law and the prophets. God was working in this process. See, don't think that that's just something that develops by Jewish tradition and it doesn't have any significance. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus himself. Luke 4:16. This is after Jesus is immersed, and after he's done some preaching down in Capernaum and so forth. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Now I want you to catch these words. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Jesus grew up in that particular synagogue. He's been gone a little while. But you can tell from the way the language is there that as a young man, maybe from 18, 19, 20 onward, on up to his immersion, it was his custom to meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it was also his custom to be the one who was doing the preaching and teaching in that synagogue on the Sabbath. Okay. Now, you talk about honoring then the Old Testament synagogue, and you talk about honoring the reading of the law and the prophets. You can't give it any more honor than that being Jesus' custom under the Old Testament law. The point is God designed the synagogue. And God designed it then that the Jew was going to meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath. How important was that to what Jesus was doing? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4:23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. See, the synagogues are there by God's design. It's a place where the reading of the law and the prophets are going on. It's a place where they accepted itinerant, that means traveling preachers and teachers. The result is Jesus could come in and from another synagogue come in and preach and do all the things that he was doing to set the things in motion for the church. This is God's design, and it's very critical in God's design. See, don't forget, it's God's desire to walk with man. Don't forget, it's God's desire to have fellowship with man. But none of these people still have the kind of fellowship that God desired. This is all preparatory. This is all stuff that God laid down to set the stage for what he really wanted to accomplish. So, let's go to Acts chapter 20 then. So we got Jews out there all over the place now that meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Along comes Christianity. Christianity begins with those who are of Jewish background. Acts chapter 2, for example, there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven sojourning in Jerusalem. They were there for Passover. They were there for Pentecost. Okay. And on that day, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And for the first time in the history of the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed and what to do about it. Now, as Christianity began, it began with people who were so completely Jews that they continued to think of themselves as Jews for nearly 15 years, at least. For example, when Peter gets instructions to go up to the household of Cornelius, he's actually sent by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, to Peter, go with these men without any misgivings, because I have sent them myself. When Peter goes up there, here are his words. You know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And so I ask you for what reason you have sent for me. He's still thinking of himself as a Jew. Now, the Jews, though, as Christians, did something that becomes evident in Acts chapter 20. Now, I need to preface it with this statement. The Apostle Paul makes it pretty plain, say, when he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that what he teaches in Corinth, he teaches in all the congregations. The book of Galatians makes it clear that what Paul taught was the same as what Peter and John taught. Now, you would expect that because they were all receiving revelation from the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't going to teach one thing one place and another thing another. Okay? Acts chapter 20, this is a congregation that was started by the Apostle Paul. And this is a congregation that continued to be fed by Luke for at least 4 years. Okay? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intended to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Okay. Now, literally, what it says is on the first of the Sabbath. Okay, now that's language doesn't make any sense. It's a Greek idiom that means on the day, the very first day after the Sabbath. Okay? Now, that's why in English it's customarily translated on the first day of the week. Because that's the day after the Sabbath is the first day of the week. So, on the first day of the week, then, they met together for some specific purpose. Now, we know this is a Gentile congregation, primarily in Troas. We know that they're using Roman time instead of Jewish time. The reason we know that they're using Roman time instead of Jewish time is because of the fact that when Paul is going to leave, it's called the next day. See, if you're on Jewish time, the day starts at sundown, and the next morning is still the same day. Okay? On Roman time, which is what we use, the new day starts at midnight. So what's going on here is they're meeting in the evening on the first day of the week, okay, the day after the Sabbath. And they're coming together specifically for literally the breaking of the bread or the breaking of the loaf. Now, if you can read Greek, then you'll recognize that that is the verb form that we would call in English a gerund. Okay, it's a verb form that where you use a noun, a verb is in a noun form. Generally in English, if we use a gerund, we would talk about, say, the running of the bulls in Pamplona. Okay, no, normally if I'm running, see, that's a verb, I'm running. But if we talk about the running of the bulls, then running's the actual noun. But it's a verb form called a gerund. Sometimes when they try to bring that type of thing from Greek into English, they'll switch it over to an infinitive. Okay? So, infinitive is to plus a verb. So, Paul, for example, back there is ready to read the Scripture. You know, to read the Scripture is an infinitive form. Okay? What they did here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, to make it fit English, they took what would be an ing form and changed it to an infinitive. So, instead of coming together for the breaking of the loaf, the way they translate it here is they came together to break bread. Now, that's okay. You know, I mean, it's good translation, but it just loses something. It loses the word the. Okay? If you're looking at, say, the Byzantine texts, in the Greek, you'll see the little, looks like the letter O, with a little reverse apostrophe in front of it, ho or ha. It's the word the. Okay? What that means is something that was called the breaking the loaf was an institution, just like the reading of the law and the prophets was an institution. Reason for the synagogue, which means gathering, was for the reading of the law and the prophets. The reason for the ecclesia, which means gathering, is for the breaking of the loaf. The reason for this gathering in the synagogue on the Sabbath is for the breaking, for the reading of the law. The reading took place on the Sabbath. The breaking of the loaf takes place on the first day of the week. Now, just like it was a custom then, you could go anywhere in the Roman Empire and beyond. You could go to Elam. You could go to Ethiopia. You could go to Arabia. If you found Jews, you would know that they would be meeting in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and that they would be gathered there for the reading of the law and the prophets. And Jesus used that in order to foster his ministry. Paul and Barnabas used that to foster their ministry. Paul and Silas used that to foster their ministry. It was so important that Paul had Timothy circumcised, since he was half Jewish, so that he had access to the synagogues, so that they could continue to teach the message of Christianity in those Jewish synagogues that God had set up to set the stage for the church. So the church then, by God's design, is an outgrowth of the synagogue. Okay? And they both mean a gathering place or a meeting. But whereas the synagogue meets on the Sabbath, the ecclesia meets on the first day of the week. Whereas the synagogue meets for the reading of the law, the ecclesia meets for the breaking of the loaf. Okay. So, as it was an institution for the Jew, just so it's an institution for the church. Now, if we turn to Revelation chapter 1, so you just get a little hint at this. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Revelation 1:10. This is the Apostle John. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Okay, well, you've got to figure out what the Lord's Day is. Now, illustration. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, now on the day of Pentecost, now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. Now, you've got to ask the question, what's the day of Pentecost? You've got to backtrack a little bit. You've got to find out what Pentecost is. Luke doesn't tell you what Pentecost is. Yet, do some research. See, Pentecost is a Greek name. Pentecost is a Greek word for 50. Okay? What you have to do is you have to backtrack and you have to find out, by doing a little bit of research, the day of Pentecost is what the Jews, by New Testament time, called the feast of the beginning of the harvest. Okay? You have to do the same thing. You have to find out, what's this Lord's Day? What's the Lord's Day? Well, the Lord's Day, the same research, you find out the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Now, why would the early Christians call it, why would the apostles, why would they call the first day of the week the Lord's Day? Well, John Mark really pointed it out when he read out of Matthew chapter 28. See, after the Sabbath, see, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb. And the tomb was empty. See, which day of the week did Jesus rise from the dead? First. Now, one of the things that the Apostle Paul affirms to us is that the crucifixion of Christ would have been worthless if the resurrection had not taken place. He told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. So the victory occurred on the first day of the week on earth. That's what the apostles are witnesses to. You know, our hands handled. We beheld. We heard. We touched. The verse that John Mark didn't read out of Matthew chapter 28 is that as the women were on their way to tell the apostles that Jesus was risen from the dead, Jesus met him. And it says they fell down and they took hold of his feet. Just a little line in there. It's a physical body that he's got. To establish the truthfulness of his resurrection from the dead. See, one thing I can assure you is that all of Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If the resurrection didn't occur, the Apostle Paul said, we of all men are most miserable. Okay. So, the Christians then met as an institution under the direction of the apostles on the first day of the week, which they called the Lord's Day, for the breaking of the loaf. Okay. Now that lets us know then when we meet. Now, once again, you see that in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians. First example, when we're preaching that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, let you know that the church at Corinth should have been meeting for the purpose of participating in the Lord's Supper. But he said, when you meet, it's not to participate in the Lord's Supper. So he's chewing on them because of that. Okay. 1 Corinthians also lets you know that they met on the first day of the week, and that's when they were to bring their extra special gifts and set it aside for the poor saints in Jerusalem on the first day of the week. Why would they do that the first day of the week? How are they going to do on the first day of the week? They're supposed to put it in a common store. Well, why the first day of the week would you put it in a common store? That's the day that they were together. You put a couple of things together, you see that 1 Corinthians also verifies what's going on in Acts, that they met on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. Now, one other point, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. You'll see the institution involved then in verse 42. Acts 2:42. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. You see, when they put it as a gerund, they put the in front of it. Institution. And for prayer. Now, they also had what would be called common meals. See, and for example, in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Okay? So there's no institution there. There's common meals all the time, a regular basis. But the breaking of the bread is what occurs in Acts 2:42. Same way in Acts chapter 20. See, when they meet in verse 7, it's for the breaking of bread. But what you'll notice then, if you read Acts chapter 20 carefully, is after Eutychus falls out of the window and Paul raises him from the dead, then the other guys that were with Paul, they leave immediately following that, and they actually go down to the ship, because Paul then is going to walk across a small peninsula and meet him. Okay? He's going to stay there and keep preaching. Now, after, and it comes through a little bit more clear in the New American Standard than it does in the New King James, if you're trying to sort this out, okay? So in verse 11, in Acts chapter 20, and when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until David awake, and so departed. See, the other guys weren't even there. This meal in verse 11 is a common meal. It's without the institutional "the" in front of the breaking of the loaf. Okay? So what I'm driving at, see, with, and this has actually kind of been rapid fire, what I'm driving at, in simple terms, the reason the church assembles is for the breaking of the loaf. The time that the church assembles is on the first day of the week, which is also called the Lord's Day. It's clear from the scripture that God recognizes Gentile time. In fact, the whole gospel according to John is written on Gentile time. Okay? After the church became Gentile. Now, this does have a name, in addition to the breaking of the loaf. You know, we sometimes call it communion. Okay? It comes from the King James translation of 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 17. Is not the bread which we break a sharing? See, communion, or fellowship in the body of Christ. Is not the cup we drink, he said, a sharing, communion, participation in the blood of Christ? Now, let me see if I can draw this all together. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual meal. It takes place at a spiritual altar. It is called an altar in Hebrews 13:10. Okay. Now, it has physical elements to it for the benefit of those who need to begin with physical elements. Okay, but it is primarily a spiritual meal. And it is a place where Jesus participates. Remember his words were in giving? See, whose supper is this, by the way? Lord's. Whose table is this, by the way? Lord's. Whose cup is it, by the way? Lord's. So when he gave the Lord's Supper, he said this, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. New. When he speaks of the assembly coming together and he speaks of the congregation singing, he says, in the midst of the congregation, as he speaks to God, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. See, when the church has to meet for discipline, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, by my authority, there I am in the midst of them. All those things tell us that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are participating with Jesus Christ. We're participating with the great God. This is something better than Adam walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Something better. Adam was of the earth, earthy. God has gone to all of this work to produce a spiritual people who really desire the spiritual fellowship with God. And as a memorial of that, and as a representation of that, and as an actual place where that fellowship takes place in a very meaningful, pointed way, we have the Lord's Supper. Now, the question is, are we spiritual enough to put that type of significance on it? See, the challenge oftentimes I find is to get people to understand, no, this is not something the church instituted. This is something that Jesus instituted. This is not something that's just a tradition that developed over time. This is something that was instituted in Acts chapter 2 by the apostles, part of the apostles' doctrine. What we want to do is we want to try to help people understand its significance. So, you know, the next time you participate, see, realize that it's not just, you know, the passing the loaf and passing the cup and, you know, hurry and get it on to the next person, you know. I mean, it's okay to move it along, you know. I mean, I've seen people, you know, maybe who haven't used our custom, you know, pick it up and hold this for a while. And, you know, meantime, everything's come to a stop, you know. So sometimes you have to instruct people, you know, go ahead and take and, you know, pass it on to the next person. And another thing I tell you, if you're serving the Lord's Supper and you got guests on the front row that haven't been in the assembly, don't serve them first. They aren't going to know what to do. You know, use your hand and serve it to somebody who already knows how to participate. You know, generally it's not a problem here, but, you know, you take smaller places like Butte, you know, you never know who's going to be sitting on the front row. You know, and the guys hand them the, you know, say, what do you do, you know? Oh, body of Christ. But, you know, it's okay for the non-Christian to participate. I mean, it doesn't make any difference to him. He's not in the body of Christ yet anyway, so his eating or not eating is not a factor. Okay. But it's a major factor for the Christian. Okay. I want to close with 1 John chapter 1. See, and I don't want anybody here to get the idea they have to. Okay, if you approach in the Lord's Supper because you have to, then you kind of really missed the whole point. Oh, I got to go talk to God today. Yeah. Abe, I guess God's going to meet us here in about 5 minutes down the edge here. I guess we better hustle on down. I don't really feel like going today, but, you know, he's going to be mad if I don't. So, you know, you'd have to look forward to walking with God. We'd have to look forward to participating with Jesus in the supper. See, if it's something you feel like you have to do, then you've got to go back and work on your spirituality and get yourself over to where you want to. See, if you don't want to, then that's like the check engine light coming on in your dash in your car. Well, that works for you. My check engine light's on all the time because, you know, Matt unplugged the catalytic converter. And, you know, and well, it's worked good for the last 200,000 miles, so you can't knock it. But, you know, there's an oxygen sensor there that says check the engine. But, you know, if you got your check engine light comes on, you know, that's an indicator. So if you don't want to participate in the Lord's Supper, see, if there's some reason you don't want to be here, then that's your check engine light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you that God is light and him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship, communion, now not limited to the physical elements of the communion. This is the overall walk with God, of which this is the salient representative, okay? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and communion with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, walking with God, walking with each other. That's what this is designed to help us realize. But it also has the idea of actually producing the fellowship with us and God. Without a participation in the Lord's Supper, your fellowship with God is broken. See, if the salient representative isn't in place, then those that aren't so clear are not in place either. That's how it works. So walking in the light is more than participating in the Lord's Supper, but it's not possible to walk in the light without participating in the Lord's Supper. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning? That's why we started in Genesis. What we heard, we've seen with our eyes, we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. We have seen, the apostle said, and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship, communion with us. Indeed, our fellowship, communion, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Well, are you walking with God today? It's a legitimate question. See, if you are not a Christian, see, if you've never really repented of your sins, if you really never confessed Jesus as Lord, if you've never been immersed into Christ, but you're not really walking with God, you have no communion with Him at all. You're separate from God. Strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. You don't want to stay in that condition. You don't want to. See, because if you stay in that condition, you're eternally separated from God. And that's not what God wants. It's not what you want. So, if you need to get that taken care of today, now's the time. You know, come on forward and confess Jesus as Lord and be immersed into Him as we stand. Well, God has gone to a lot of work, you know, and all of history is here to produce in us the desire to walk with God, to have communion with Him and have fellowship with Him. We as Christians then, you know, need to hold that in high regard and to put the proper weight on it. Be sure that then we're fellowshipping with Him. Remember, the first day of the week was not of man's origin. It's of God's origin. So let's put the same weight on it He does, and then all the people we work with and teach, help them to try to understand so that they themselves put the proper weight on it. Without that fellowship, they're going to die, is the whole problem. See, that's why He said, these are the things we write. And He said, we write these things so that our joy may be made complete. See, that's the goal, is to have us all there together.